Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to continue in Matthew's Gospel and continue journeying through the valley of the shadow of death with our Lord and Saviour. We've come to the point in Matthew's Gospel where our Lord's suffering and death, the darkness that he had to go through, is recorded for us. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, it's important we understand that his death was a willing sacrifice. That he dies as our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so out of his darkness, we have light. Out of his despair, we have hope. Out of his condemnation, we have forgiveness. And out of his death, we have life. And the horror of his death is good news for us, because he wins salvation and eternal life for us. Well, if you look with me then at verse 36. After the Last Supper, the Lord led his closest disciples, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the side of the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And the Lord goes there because it's a quiet place in the middle of the night, a place of solitude, so the Lord could pray. In particular, I want to draw your attention to verse 38, because I think the scriptures say something here that's really quite extraordinary, that's remarkable. And we're told that the Lord was in great turmoil. He's extremely distressed. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The Lord Jesus says that he's overwhelmed with grief and sadness. To the point the weight of it, the strain of it, feels like it's killing him. It's to death. The heavy weight on him, he feels like it's pulling him down to the grave. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thing that the scriptures tell us this? The Bible really very rarely says anything about the Lord's feelings as he is given to us, revealed to us in the gospel when he was here living amongst us. There are some places where we're given insights into his heart. The Bible talks about his compassion. He's moved with pity and love for people in need. The Bible says sometimes he's moved with anger when he sees the wickedness, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. But most of the time, the scriptures tell us about the Lord's words and actions. And that's how we know him. But here, I mean, there's nothing else quite like this. Even in moments of real challenge, feeding 5,000, raising the dead, the Lord's always in control. There's a peace about him. But here, let's contemplate what the Lord says about his spirit and his soul. Well, the first thing is the sorrow he felt in his soul. The sorrow. Then secondly, we'll see the Lord submits to this sorrow. He puts his trust in God and he relies on the help of the Holy Spirit to go through it. And then the third thing I want us to consider is what it tells us about his love, how deep his love for us is. We can measure his love by the measure of his sorrow. But the key question is, what could bring the Lord Jesus so low? What could overwhelm our holy Lord and Savior? I mean, he's not been afraid to face legions of demons, to rebuke Satan. He's boldly challenged publicly enemies, the rulers, the Romans, the priests. So what is it that has brought him so low that he's filled with grief? Well, there's just one thing. This fearsome cup he's going to have to drink. In his prayer, you see three times, we're told he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any way to avoid this cup? This cup is so awful. It's so terrifying. The Lord Jesus will seek some way out of it. It's horrendous, whatever this cup is. So what is the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's a cup of God's anger and his judgment against sin. See, this idea of a cup that's filled with the bitter wine of God's wrath, it is an image that comes from the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, one the Lord Jesus would have known well. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, from verse 15 onwards, the Lord has, through Jeremiah, he announces judgment, destruction on many nations. And he says, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Similarly, Isaiah 51 from verse 17 onwards. This time, God says he'll judge Jerusalem because of their sins, their idolatry and their wickedness. And he says they've acted so sinfully, they will drink the cup of my fury, a cup of trembling, Isaiah says. Now, this is the cup that the Lord Jesus did not want to drink. The cup of God's anger against sin. His righteous fury poured out against human sin. And the Lord Jesus knows that his death is no ordinary death. He knows he's the Passover lamb. He's the perfect life who's going to be the sacrifice for sin in the place of his people. That he's going to take that punishment for us so that we will be spared. He knows this has come. But now he's right up against the reality of it. So how terrifying is God's anger against sin? An anger so fierce that even Jesus, in a sense, recoils from it. How terrible our sin must be in the sight of God to provoke God, who is love, to be so angry that he's got a cup of wrath and judgment that he's going to punish sin. And that there's no other way. It's got to be dealt with. The Lord Jesus himself is without sin. He's doing this as an intermediary. But how awful the judgment of God must be. That at this moment he's overwhelmed at the thought of it. The sinless Lord Jesus trembles at the thought of God's wrath. There's something I put it to you. That we need to recover today as Christians, the church needs to recover, something we've lost, is a deep sense of the awfulness of sin. A conviction of how evil our sins are. And a fear of God's wrath. A fear of his holy judgment against sin. That's the kind of fear the Lord shows himself at this moment. The book of Hebrews says that as he was praying in the garden, his prayers were heard because of his godly fear. So when we see the Lord Jesus carrying this heavy weight, he's trembling before this cup, it should make us aware of how serious our sin is. How awesome the holiness of God is. We should never have glib, superficial ideas about these things. Look at the Lord Jesus. Brought so low. So if that's the cup, well then, the first point I want to point you to is the sorrow he felt. This crushing, this immense distress that he's in. Have you ever been so upset you felt something like this? Been so overwhelmed with anxiety? You've just been brought down with grief? That you felt no one could understand. I can't even begin to share with somebody the depths that I've fallen to. That I feel so overwhelmed. No one understands. It's like there's waves of grief coming over me. There's a darkness about me. And you think, no one understands. Brothers and sisters, there is one who understands. Our Lord Jesus. He's been there. There's one who can absolutely, wholeheartedly sympathize with you when you're in the dark valley. And that is a precious, comforting thought to know. Our Lord Jesus has gone to that kind of darkness. He knows the depths of sorrow. When the moment comes and you're by the graveside and you're too numb to mourn, when you're by the side of the hospital bed and you're just weak with shock, there is one who understands, who sympathizes, one who's able to help you, who's with you, who's known the burden of all our sorrows. Our Lord Jesus, remember, the Son of God, has become man. He's fully God, but he's fully human. And so he's felt these things. He's experienced human sorrow. So even now in heaven, as he lives and he's reigning over us, he has a tender heart for us in our suffering, a heart full of compassion. He remembers. He knows. Isn't that just an amazing thought? On the throne of heaven is the man of sorrows who loves you. And this sorrow also shows us that Christians, sometimes it's right to mourn. It's right to be sad and to grieve. Sorrow is not necessarily wrong, much less is it sinful. Sometimes I think Christians can be too hard on themselves and think that they're failing, they're doing something wrong when they're sad, if they're not always rejoicing and happy and on cloud nine. And there's this idea that when suffering comes, you're meant to be like a spiritual superhero who leaps over it with a single bound, no problem. But that's not the reality. That's not what it is to be human. And you're seeing here, our Lord has sanctified all of human experience. And there's times when the godly thing to do, the Lord Jesus is the perfect man, he does everything right. The godly thing to do is to mourn and to cry out to God. And sadness is right sometimes. And there's a sense, I think, too, that actually it's the Christian that will feel sometimes sorrow more deeply than the non-believer. Because we know this is not how the world's meant to be. And we've got hope. We know it's not what it's going to be like. And so we feel these things. But this is the first thought I'd want you to see. The sorrow the Lord went through and the immense sympathy that he therefore has for you. But then the second thing to consider is the spirit of submission and faith that the Lord Jesus showed. What am I supposed to do as a Christian in this moment when I perhaps feel sorrow like this and I'm overwhelmed? Well, the Lord shows us. He responds to this cup by submitting to it, surrendering to God's will. He trusts God in it. He seeks God in it. He relies upon God for help in this moment. Here he is preparing to drink the cup. What does he do? He seeks God. He seeks God's will in prayer. He submits to God's will. Not my will, but yours be done. What's he saying there? He's saying, even though you've ordained this awful cup for me, I trust you, God. I trust there's good in the end. I trust in your graciousness and faithfulness, God, to bring me through this. He humbly bows to the will of God. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't try and fight it. And then, as we'll explore a little bit more in a second, he relies on the Holy Spirit's help. The Spirit is willing. Now there, he's really speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is willing, ready, and able to help us in our distress. And he relies on the Spirit in a humble spirit of self-denial. Now, something in Matthew's gospel that Matthew does to really bring this out powerfully to us is all throughout the account around the crucifixion, Matthew shows us the contrast between the Lord and the disciples, and especially between the Lord and Peter. The story he tells is about the shepherd and the sheep, side by side as we go through the cross. And it's very deliberate that there's a back and forth and a contrast. Because what you see again and again is the Lord Jesus faithful and the disciples faithless. The Lord standing and getting it right and the disciples falling. For example, he prays seeking God's help. The disciples all fall asleep. The mob comes to arrest him. The Lord Jesus surrenders. The disciples pick up swords. And then, of course, most obviously, when he's on trial for his life, under oath, he confesses the truth. He is the Son of God. And at the exact same moment, Peter makes an oath and curses himself and says, I don't even know him. And all the way through, you see this difference. And so, for example, if you look at verses 33 to 35, look at the self-confidence Peter has. The rather astonishing, foolish self-confidence that Peter has. The very different spirit in him. The lack of humility. The lack of godly fear. The Lord Jesus has just said, look, you're all going to abandon me. Peter thinks he knows better. Don't you love Peter? No, not me. I'll be true to the end. Not like that other bunch. Yeah, they might all let you down. Not me. I'm better than them. Now, I don't doubt that in that moment, Peter is utterly sincere. He loves the Lord Jesus. And he's this passionate man. He jumps in and he really means it. But it shows you how little Peter knows himself. Doesn't it? That actually when the test comes, he's going to be exposed as a weak, sinful man just like everybody else. But this is us, isn't it? Peter's us. This is what we're like. We all do think too highly of ourselves, believe in ourselves and think we can do it and think that we're better than others. And there's that pride deep within us that thinks we'll handle the tests when they come. We rely on ourselves. See, and Matthew's showing us this real contrast between the Lord and the disciples. They were relying on themselves, believing in their own strength, trusting in themselves. And so down they go. But the Lord Jesus, he relies on God's help. He humbles himself. He looks for the Spirit's help. He prays. And so he stands faithfully. And the words in verse 41 are crucial. These are crucial for living the Christian life. The flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. Human nature, the flesh, is weak. It's weak when it comes to the things of God. It's not strong enough to resist sin. It's not strong enough to be faithful. And if we're just trying to do it on our own, down we go. But the Spirit is willing. And as Romans 8, which is most definitely a commentary on the Lord in the garden, it tells us that is the Holy Spirit, ready and able and willing to help you, to give you strength, to hold you up even in the strongest sorrow, and to overcome the greatest temptations. He has the power and can do it. But brothers and sisters, sadly, that's a lesson we find so hard to learn as Christians. And it seems like it's one that we only learn through painful experience. Just look at how the Lord deals with Peter. He says, no, Peter, the rooster's going to crow and you'll have denied me three times before that. And all of that's ordained in order to show Peter how weak he is. The Lord's teaching him this lesson. And part of growing as a Christian is this is what the Lord's going to be teaching you. Through your failures, through your falls, he's going to be teaching you, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't rely on yourself. In your flesh, there is no good thing. He's going to show you at times that you are weaker and more sinful than you ever thought. That's what he had to show Peter. John Newton, the 18th century pastor, he's well known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. Well, there's another hymn he wrote. Let me share it with you. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. And doesn't every Christian go, amen, that's what I want. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to seek God. I want to do what's right. But then listen to this. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. He says, but the way God answers that prayer in a Christian is he doesn't make you a superhero. He first shows all your weaknesses. He lets you fall and shows you the weakness of the flesh and how sinful you are. That's what the Lord's going to be doing here with Peter. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou midst find thy all in me. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a real wisdom in that hymn for living the Christian life. Because you want to please God, because you want to serve him, well, he'll put you through a crucifying experience. He'll bring you into sorrow. He'll humble you. He'll let you sometimes fall flat on your face, like Peter, so that you will learn he is your all in all. You must rely upon him for everything. So see this contrast. Peter's foolish self-confidence and the humble reliance of the Lord Jesus on God in prayer and on the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if you're going through some kind of trial and valley of sorrow, it's not a cup of wrath. There'll never be a cup like that for you, Christian. Christ has drunk it dry. But there can be a cup of testing, of suffering, of difficulty. Some way in which God's will is not your will. It's not what you want. Some way in which he'll thwart your desires because he has something different planned. Where he'll strip you down and show you weakness. It's for the glorious end that you will find your all in him. And you will know his strength, his grace upholding you. So let's try to follow the example of our Lord and his submission and his faith in suffering and sorrow. But there's one final thing, though, briefly, that we should say about our Lord's soul and spirit. Because there was something in his heart here, even deeper, even stronger than this sorrow. There's something greater in him than this grief. I've no doubt about it. I don't hesitate to say it, but it's an awesome thing to realize that greater than this sorrow was his love. And his love for you, his people. A love for his disciples, a love for all his church. A love that meant he would go through this sorrow. He would drink this cup in order to save us. As he said to the disciples, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I say. The Apostle John says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want to put it to you, brothers and sisters, if we try to measure the depths of his sorrow, it helps us to see the measure of his love. His love for you. Honestly, do you sometimes doubt and wonder, does God love me? Does he love me, as sinful as I am? Look at your Savior in the garden. Look at the weight of sorrow. Look at the cup. And there you've got your answer. That is how greatly he loves you. And it's a love so powerful. It will prevail. It will save the world. It will save all God's people. It will establish his kingdom. So let the depth of this sorrow make you marvel at the depth of his grace and his love for you. May we love, trust, and wonder at the Savior.